This morning I want to begin where I'm really going to end. And this is where we will end, and so I will begin here. Asking you a question. Are you ready? Are you ready to incite and to lead a holy, armed insurrection? Are you ready to incite an insurrection? A holy, armed insurrection. The title of our sermon is His Holy Armed Insurrection. In our gospel reading, in part, we had verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this passage, and Lord, it's a passage that we know, we have a familiarity with. We see it in the parallel passages, and Father, we see it here marked at the beginning of this gospel. And Father, we know that your gospel begins and ends with your work among your people, in particularly at the temple. We thank you, Lord, for your zeal in terms of cleaning house. The cleaning of the house, which from time to time is necessary. Father, thank you for this. Help us to see, Lord, these words on the page. Help them to penetrate our hearts. Help us to be reminded of where the temple is today, where your sanctuary is today. Help us to be reminded about the age-old commandments, about your priest reverencing your sanctuary. Father, help us today to be those who will spare no expense, leave no weapon left behind in our zeal for your house. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by saying this. Yes, he did it. He did this. He went into the temple and he was making a whip of cords and he drove them all out. All of them. He did it. This is the record. Not some fake news. You know, if you've gone through a kid's Bible, it's not photoshopped in there that he did it. He did this. Now, if you lived back then, you might have gotten a different perspective from it, especially perhaps if you had seen some of the coverage of this, perhaps in that day, if they had such a thing, where they would play over and over and over until you get home and you kick off your sandals there and you know, you put on the TV and there's, you know, like there's JNN, right? Jewish News Network, or RNN. And over and over you see the replay, and RNN is Roman News Network. And what are you seeing? Chaos at the Capitol, an insurrection. But this really happened. It really did. And yes, he was armed. He was armed. It's not a typo. Making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple. But no, we have to give ground here. It does not appear that this is in any way premeditated. In the Greek, it's very specific here. The tense of the way the word that we are translated making here is a present tense, meaning there's this idea that he didn't come with the whip. There was no premeditation here. It seems to be very spontaneous. After all, he is there and seeing what's going on, he makes the whip on the spot. So there's no indication of premeditation here. Appears rather spontaneous. And so, of course, it wouldn't be right to blame Donald Trump for what happens here. And we're not so sure what kind of impact Barabbas may have had in inciting this sort of thing. Inciting this insurrection with his words. So we see it, and it happened, and it was armed. But you know what? Before we all decide to go and do thou likewise, which we see in the Bible in a number of different places, let us make note of a couple of things. This was holy. This was holy. It was armed. We have to be a little bit careful about this idea of insurrection. I don't know if you've thought about this word very much, but you know, we're up against our Lent season, and Easter is coming, and Easter is Resurrection Day, and insurrection kind of sounds like resurrection. We have to be careful about this word insurrection. An insurrection is a rising up, an uprising. Think about resurrection, re-rising up, re-uprising of Christ from the dead. And so it is an uprising that we're looking at here. For sure, it's an uprising. But an insurrection is commonly defined as an action that is against an established authority. Look it up in Webster's, that's what it will say. An established authority. It's important for us as we go through this to know what side we're on and doing the right things here. This is important to know who are and who is not established authority. And so one of the questions we have to ask ourselves here, was Jesus here breaking the law? Was he breaking the law or was he keeping it? I think to ask those questions, especially as we go through this, is to answer that question. This question is also about righteous anger, something that I know that many of you feel palpably, righteous anger. We see it in the Bible in a number of places. We won't take the time to go through all of that, but in Ephesians 4 and 26, we are reminded, be angry, okay, and don't sin. And by the way, it says take care of these things right away. Acting immediately is a pretty good thing, according to here, when you're dealing with righteous anger. And so, yes, you can be angry and it not be sin. Righteous anger. Be ye angry and sin not. The presence of anger does not equal the presence of sin. Was righteous anger here. It is more than fair enough to say that Jesus was exercising righteous anger here. In John chapter 2, back in our gospel lesson in verse 17, it says this, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your father's house has eaten me up, the old King James says. It's completely consumed him. Do you ever have something eating at you? That's what's happening. Our Bibles actually show us several episodes where Jesus is angry. The word angry itself isn't used very much, and that's because anger, the word anger, is kind of a hot button, pardon the pun, but a hot button issue. We have this natural aversion to using the word anger, and so there are substitute translation words that are used when we see Jesus being angry. One of them found throughout the Old and the New Testament is wrath. Somehow it's okay to talk about wrath, but it's not okay to talk about anger, apparently. But our translations often use different words. An example of one is in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. They were bringing the children to him that he might not touch them, and his disciples were rebuking them. But Jesus saw it. He was indignant. He was incensed. He was angry. He was indignant against that. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for of such belongs the kingdom. But using that verse, let me cut to the chase here. Let me cut to the chase. His righteous anger is almost never about the heathen. Almost never about the heathen. Who is that directed to? The disciples, the good guys. His righteous anger, almost never about the heathen, most often and most heatedly, it is directed against his own. Those that ought to know better. This is true Old Testament, it's true New Testament. This book is written to the whole world in some respects, but God is dealing with his bride, his covenant people, from beginning to end, calling them out, calling them to himself. It's true Old Testament and New Testament, on display in this book by God the Father and God the Son. The Bible speaks about this wrath, this jealousy that he has. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 11, Moses puts it this way. Moses implored the Lord his God, and he said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath, why are you angry? Why, and why does it burn hot?" He wasn't just stewing there in silence. God was actively angry. "To whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with this great hand." And then we come to the New Testament and we talk about this. Listen to this. The wrath of the Lamb. See, a lot of times we want to think, oh, Old Testament God, yeah, he had wrath. He had issues. But Jesus, the Lamb, being angry? The Lamb? Wrath? Look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. "Calling unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne," that's God the Father, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." If anything, yes, you know, the love of God is made more manifest in the New Testament, but so is his wrath. Your hermeneutic is all messed up. That's your system of interpretation is all messed up if you think that the God of the Old Testament is radically different than the God of the New Testament. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. When we get to chapter 19 in Revelation, it says this, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." This is Jesus Christ. "He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." But again, who is at the forefront of the receiving end of this? Those on the receiving end reveal a great truth. And that great truth is found in 1 Peter 4 and 7. And that is this, that judgment begins at the house of God in the Old King James. Here it says, the household. For the time of judgment to begin at the household. That's the oikos in the Greek. The group, the body, the ecclesia, his people, the household, the house and the household. Judgment begins there. And so this gospel lesson that we have here in John in chapter 2, if we look at verses 13 and then 14, we see that this gospel lesson in John 2 is not about Jesus storming Herod's headquarters. He's not storming City Hall. He's not storming Rome, the power of the day. The people who had all the political power were Rome and Romans. No, it's not City Hall. It's not Rome. It's not Herod's headquarters. It is in Washington. It said it was Passover. And Jesus went to Jerusalem. And it was the Passover of the Jews. It was Passover, it was the Jews, it was Jerusalem. Verse 14, it was at the temple. We who are so quick to turn our cannons on the pagans should take note of this. By the way, our lectionary readings, they too are directed to God's people. They're directed to God's people. And the calling of them is for God to govern them. For God to govern them. And, you know, to the degree that other people are brought into the kingdom, yes, it governs them as well. But they're directed to God's people. How do I know this? We have these read for us. Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you guys out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It's directed to a people. Now, they don't keep these commandments in order to be saved. He saved them already. He already delivered them. So it's not legalism, it's grace. These are laws to live by under the grace of God. So it's not legalism, but it is to his people. A people already redeemed by him. So that's how it begins. But you know what? Let's look at these commandments. You, how about the next verse? You, how about the next verse? You, right? I have some here. They're not necessarily in order. The next verse. You, how about the next one? You, how about the next one? You, how about the next one? You, and how about the next one? You. Use guys, you get it? Like we used to say in South Troy. Use guys are the ones who are to keep these commandments. You get the idea. Our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians 1 and 18. If we know anything about Corinthians, you know what it is? It's a laundry list of the sins and errors and waywardness of the people of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and 18. You know, we could say this about how other people are understanding the gospel, but to us. To us. In verses 22 and 23, you know, the Jews want this, the Jews want that. The Gentiles want this, the Gentiles think this way. But we, as he goes through this laundry list, of their waywardness. The church at Corinth was a mess, and it needed to be cleaned up. And Jesus is talking to them. He doesn't go to the mayor of Corinth. The whole city was a mess, but he goes to the church, and he addresses them. Cleaning house is what the church is called to do. If there's not a place for discipline in the church, and there are plenty of Christians who think that, you know, a church is just supposed to be a place where I'm comfortable, and it's fun, and it's good for my family, and there never, ever, ever should be any discipline. Well, think about it. If there's no place for discipline in the church, there's no such thing as discipling the nations. As a matter of fact, there is no such thing as discipleship at all. My son Daniel, down south, has me reading Rebel Yell. It's a biography about the great Stonewall Jackson. I've done some historical research myself over the years about this. But one thing about Jackson is one of the most difficult things that he did, and for all the glory that he had against those guys, did you know he executed three of his own guys? They had this attempted, you know, desertion. They were traitors. They gave up the cause. He couldn't let that fester. He couldn't let that multiply in his ranks. These were boys from his beloved Shenandoah Valley. And he had them executed at the firing squad. Not at all thinking that he enjoyed that. But he knew that judgment began at the house of the Lord. Last week I showed, at the prayer meeting, I showed a clip of a Roman Catholic priest. And, you know, he was rightly rebuking the bishops, laying at their feet the blame for so much of what's happening in the Catholic community and therefore in the country. The country's in view. And I'm not saying what happens in Washington or City Hall is not important. I'm not saying that at all. But that bishop who was rebuking the Catholic bishops there was doing so because they were Roman Catholics. And his rebuke of President Joe Biden was not about the fact that President Joe Biden is now president and he is the most powerful man in the world. It's because Joe Biden is a Roman Catholic. And the rebuke went his way because he's a brother. And his rebuke against the bishops and against Joe Biden was because they're Roman Catholics, because they're brothers, and that they were and that they are traitors to the faith. That's what that was all about. Not that there are ills in the society. Of course there are ills in the society. In Sunday school, we reviewed from Doug Wilson how promiscuity in the culture is only a reflection and extension of promiscuity in worship, the worship that churches conduct. You go to the average evangelical church today, and Jesus is worshiped as my boyfriend. If we're going to treat Jesus as our boyfriend, how can we blame anyone else for their hookups? Promiscuity of the culture is only a reflection and extension of the promiscuity in the worship that churches conduct. Is there reverence there? Does the church do what God calls them to do? Or do we just feel good and hear good stories and somehow we're lifted up in our narrow little walk there before God? I mentioned in Sunday school that even John MacArthur has a recent article. And he says perhaps a hidden blessing of the fallout of COVID is that it will put an end to frivolous religion. You know, people have gotten a break from going to church. Well, maybe when they come back to church, they'll be a little more serious about it instead of batting a beach ball around in the sanctuary. Or having nothing more than what is simply a concert going on. For your entertainment purposes. As I mentioned, Jesus was going into the house of God. The leaders, as well as the rank and file of the Jews, they had forgotten how to guard their steps in God's house. Even the book of Ecclesiastes, which, you know, is what happens under the sun. It's not viewed as like the most spiritual thing going on out there. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says this: guard your steps when you go into the house of God. They had forgotten that. They said, hey, wait a minute, you know what? These offerings are called for here, so let's set up some tables, let's exchange money. It's convenient, it makes sense, it's efficient. Let's get some sheep and some cattle in here and some pigeons and some doves. They forgot to guard. In Leviticus 19 and 30, the Levites were taught. They were taught themselves and they were teaching others about reverencing his sanctuary. And this is what Jesus was doing in John 2. As he begins his ministry, he's reverencing the sanctuary of God. The insurrection was an uprising of upholding the name and the law and the holiness of God. An uprising of upholding the name, the law, and the holiness of God. This is what priests do. This is what priests do. Jesus' baptism, I mentioned this some weeks ago, Jesus' baptism was his consecration as a priest. That's not really taught very much today. You go to your typical church and they say, well, Jesus was baptized, you know, because he's our bigger brother and he was just kind of showing us how to do it or something. It was his consecration as a priest. You go back to Exodus 29. We're not going to go down that path here today, but he was consecrated as a priest, washed with water. Like all the other sons of Aaron who entered into the priesthood. How do we know this? The Bible tells us this. In Matthew 21, verse 23, it says, when he had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him and said, you know, what in the world are you doing? By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And a lot of people thinking that this is a diversionary tactic or Jesus is changing the subject or somehow just tricking them. Let me make a long story short here. What is his answer? In verse 25, the baptism of John. You want to know what my authority is? You don't want to know where my authority comes from? It was the baptism of John. I'm a priest. I'm doing the things that you guys are failing to do. What he did here is what priests do. What he did is what priests do. What does this mean for us? What priests do is they start by policing themselves. And they start by policing their own. And I have to ask this question, do you believe in the priesthood of all believers? And so are you someone who is willing to police yourself and to police our own, each other? Do you believe in the priesthood of all believers, as you say you do? And what about your mortification? And again, I hope we know that the sanctuary of God today is not this building. God dwells in and with his people. You know, let's take a look. I wasn't going to go here, but we're going to take the time here to do this. Because we are the temple now. We are. I'm a temple. I have to police what goes on in this temple. I and you and all of us have to police what goes on in our own individual temples and in the temples with each other here. Let's look at that passage there in Mark 11. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What a weird thing. What a weird position for Jesus to hold. The sanctuary in the Old Testament, in the temple, wasn't to be used as a shortcut or a detour. You had to go from, you know, Walmart's over there, and you had to go to your doctor's appointment over there. You weren't allowed to just kind of cut through. So there's a whole idea of this was a sacred space, and there wasn't supposed to be all this unnecessary traffic there. It was a holy place. It was a place where things like going to Walmart or going to your doctor's was not to invade this space. This place was for God. And so let's think here again. This is not about this building. This is about me. This is about you. This is about the traffic that goes on in our mind and in our heart and our soul and our body. In this temple, what kind of traffic am I allowing to go through this temple every week? Every day of every week? Every moment of every hour. And what kind of traffic is going through your mind and heart and soul and body? And the fact that you are a temple. And when Jesus found things in the temple that didn't belong there, he made a whip of cords and he drove it all out. Are we willing to incite an insurrection within ourselves and among ourselves such that we drive out that which is extraneous, that which is profane? The word profane, by the way, means outside the temple. That's what it means. You see a little sign, no profanity? That means you don't say the words that you wouldn't say in church. That's what profane means. And I submit to you, as modern Americans, If we don't have our guard up and are not actively fighting this idea of keeping out of the temple of God, those things that are profane and those things that are not important in our lives, we've lost the battle. We've failed to be priests. And Jesus was willing to make a whip of cord, an arm. He was armed. He had a weapon. Are we willing to pick up weapons, in a sense, okay, I'm speaking spiritually here, to police ourselves, to drive out of ourselves that which is corrupting the temple and causing the temple to no longer be used for God's purposes? And it might otherwise be a simple and legitimate thing. Hey, going to Walmart is a fine thing. Going to your doctor's appointment is a fine thing. Are you ready to incite and lead a holy armed insurrection? No holds barred. You'll do anything to make sure that the temple remains pure, that the temple remains, you have a reverence for it such that its purposes and the design of God is being fulfilled there. And so how about our mortification? I submit to you that as we read this here, we need to conclude that it's time for more holy armed insurrections. It's time for our holy, even armed insurrection. Jesus tells those stories, and again, these are to be taken figuratively here. I want to be very careful here. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. These are violent images here, but they're images of the same warfare. They are images of the same insurrection that we are to mount every day in our walk before God and fulfilling our call as his priests. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace and thank you for this Lenten season. And we thank you for the challenge of this day. And Father, we so often think about this whip of cords that belong on the backs of others. And we fail to somehow see that Jesus is here policing his own. And Father, we call upon you in your spirit to help us fulfill our duty as priests to reverence your sanctuary. Lord, to allow for no traffic to simply clog up the temple and the holiness that you want flourishing in our minds and bodies and spirits. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord. Bring us the application. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that each one of us will be thinking about something that is polluting or clogging up your purposes in our lives. Help us, Lord, to as zealously as Jesus cleaned up the temple, I pray, Lord God, that our mindset would be that zeal for my Father's house has eaten us up, consumed us, and we would spare no expense in purifying the temple. Thank you for calling us and establishing us to be your temple. In Jesus' name, amen.